Galatians chapter 4 and on page 974 of the Pew Bible. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Rosemary. Let's pray. Through the written word and the spoken word, may we hear the living word, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. A few years ago, the Scotsman published a list of must-read books as the papers like that and magazines often do. And as it always does, it fed into this sort of insecure feeling that I have from time to time that I am not reading the right sort of books and I should be a bit more discerning in my reading. So I cut that list out of the paper and kept it in my wallet for a long time. And every now and again, I would take the list out when I was feeling a bit guilty go to the library or bookshop and borrow or buy one of them. And in that way, I read a few books I really enjoyed and a few I really didn't. And when I was preparing for this morning, I tried to find that list. I don't know what's happened to it. I don't have it in my wallet anymore. But there were a few books on that list that I'd never heard of and borrowed and really enjoyed. And there were a few that I really couldn't get on with at all. And believe it or not, I tried even reading Pride and Prejudice, since it was on the list and everyone agrees it was a classic, but sadly not, to me anyway. Put me down as a Philistine, that's all right. I tried Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy again. That's probably more shocking to some than others. Anything by Terry Pratchett, any of these, I just couldn't get on with them. But of course, we all like different books, and that's a really good thing. And I just think no one's written a better book than a novel called Lonesome Dove by Larry McMurtry. But, you know, I like to try and mention him as often as I can. He did win the Pulitzer Prize, but I won't go on about it. However, I don't want to start a discussion about what are the best books just now. Maybe we can have that discussion later. But there were three books on that list that I tried and tried on more than one occasion to read. I borrowed them from the library a few times. And I just couldn't make any headway with them, not because I didn't like them or didn't enjoy them, but I felt that I should read them. And these books were, and you can tell me later if you read them, Schindler's List, The Last of the Mohicans, and Moby Dick. Now, these are pretty good classic books, and they probably appear on most lists, although at top of all these lists, you'll find The Lord of the Rings, which is quite right, really enough. But these three books, Schindler's List, The Last of the Mohicans, Moby Dick, I could not get on with them at all, and although having written this, I've decided to rededicate myself to try and read them again, but who knows what will happen. But I found the writing was so dense and difficult, I couldn't make headway with it at all. But the passage you read today, or especially the second half, which is where we're going to focus this morning, is considered among the most difficult of Paul's writings to understand. And I certainly identified with that when I first read it, because at the first glance, it doesn't seem to make any sense. But the more we read it, the more we see that it does make sense and that has plenty to say to us today. So we're going to split it into three parts. First of all, historical, where we'll look at the story of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. Then the allegorical, where Paul was thinking about when he used these two women's story as an example of how we can be enslaved to the law or enjoy freedom in Christ. And finally, we'll look at the personal. What does this mean for us? And does it have anything to say that will be relevant to us as we live our lives this week? So let's start with the historical and a reminder of the story of Abraham and Sarah and where Hagar and Ishmael come into it. As we read through Genesis and the story of Noah and then Tower of Babel, we come to Genesis chapter 12, which was read just a couple of weeks ago in Mike's sermon, and this call of Abram, as he was called then. God sent him on a journey from the land of Ur, where he lived, to a land that God would show him. He didn't know where or what that land was going to be, but he set off in faith, and he was 75 years old, we read, when he took him with him his household, his wife Sarai, as she was called then. I'm not going to go into the whole story of Abraham, interesting as it is. So we'll jump forward to Genesis 15, where God makes his covenant with Abram to make him into a great nation as numberless as the stars in the heavens. But Abram is puzzled because up till then he and Sarai had no children, but God promises him a son. Genesis 16, we see Sarai and Abram take matters into their own hands. And Sarai persuades Abraham to sleep with her maidservant Hagar so that she might give birth to a son that Sarai would raise as her own. When Hagar becomes pregnant, she starts to look on Sarah with contempt, since being childless in that society was a matter of shame, which is most likely the reason Sarai suggested this arrangement in the first place. But Sarai could not stand the scorn of Hagar and drives her away from the camp. An angel of the Lord meets with Hagar and persuades her to go back, giving her God's promise that her son, who she is to call Ishmael, will also have a multitude of offspring and grow into a great nation as well. So Hagar returns and eventually gives birth to Ishmael. At this point, Abraham is 86 years old. Some 14 years later, and Abraham's 100 years old, Sarai becomes pregnant and gives birth to Isaac. We read about this in Genesis 21. Now, Sarai was in her 90s at this point, and although there's no suggestion that Isaac was not conceived and born in the normal way, we can see that his birth could only have been a supernatural act of God, fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah, as they were now called, to give them their numberless descendants. So Isaac is called the child of the promise, and Ishmael is called the child of the flesh, and that distinction is going to become important later on. Now, it seems that Isaac and Ishmael did not have a good relationship, and Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. Sarah sees it and drives Hagar and Ishmael out of the camp. But God intervenes and helps Hagar by supplying her needs, and eventually Ishmael grows up to be the father of the Arabian nations. So that's the context of the allegory that Paul uses to describe the difference between the gospel he has taught the Galatians and the distortion that the Judaizers are trying to teach them. The Judaizers, you may remember, and I know this has been mentioned by Mike and Andy in the last couple of weeks, these are Jewish Christians who taught that when a Gentile became a follower of Jesus, they had to follow Jewish laws. And they felt that because they did do that, that they were a superior type of Christian to those who did not. But before we go on to look at the allegory, I wanted just to take a minute to think about the fact that 14 years passed between God promising Abraham and Sarah a son and that son being born. How did they stand it? Our own culture is gradually moving from a time when all good things come to those who wait to I want it and I want it now. Or we may have already completely moved there already, you might be thinking. For those of you who eat fast food, and I appreciate that's probably not all of you, if you have your burger and fries take more than a few seconds to arrive, it's some kind of outrage. Or that little circular symbol that goes round on your computer or your phone while it's loading something, it seems designed to make our blood boil, even though it's only usually a few seconds. You may have heard the definition of a nanosecond as the time between a traffic light turning green and the person behind you tooting their horn. But God does not work according to our timetable. He's not like Amazon, where you can pay for guaranteed next day delivery. God will never pass up on a chance when answering our prayers to teach us a little bit about himself and our dependence on him, and that he's all knowing, so that we, when we would like a prayer answered, may not be according to his purposes, as we thought a little bit about a few weeks ago. And the sometimes frustrating part for us is that we may not ever know why God answers some prayers quickly and some slowly. But what we do know is that he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And that's always built around us growing in our relationship with him, trusting in him, and glorifying him in our lives. So now let's move on and think about how Paul used the story of Sarah and Hagar in his allegory. The Jews were descendants of Abraham through Isaac and heirs of God's promise. Their ancestors had received God's law at Mount Sinai, and their nation was centered on Jerusalem and its temple. The false teachers were telling the Gentile Galatian Christians that to be true children of Abraham, true inheritors of the promise, they had to follow the Jewish laws. What they were saying was they had to become Jews. Now, let's read verse 24 and 25 again, because this is really where it all kicks off. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Paul is saying that Hagar, the slave woman whose son was born of the flesh, represents Jerusalem, which was the center of the Jewish religion, because they were still under the law and had not accepted the freedom that comes from Christ. Paul is linking a few things together. The Sinai covenant of the law, the present Jerusalem, Hagar, and those who were trying to make the law the means of justification with God. Abraham, when he slept with Hagar, was trying to fulfill the promise of God by himself and in his own time. He thought his works would bring about the promise, but did not and never could, because only God can fulfill his own promises, and only when and how he says is right. Abraham put his faith in himself as his own savior and not God. The Judaizers, the false teachers, would never have associated themselves with Hagar, the slave woman, but with Sarah, the free woman. After all, were they not the sons of Abraham? But Paul is saying, no longer. The people who have accepted Christ are now the true children of Abraham, because their freedom has come through the grace brought about by Jesus' sacrifice. The law cannot save. It never really could. In the law, God laid the responsibility on men and says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But in the promise, God keeps the responsibility himself and says, I will, I will. But now Jesus has set aside the law, and people can know God, can become the children of Abraham by accepting Jesus and the once-for-all sacrifice that he made. You may remember that we recently had our camp at Teen Ranch, and as I've reported here before, we had a really great weekend with the young people and all our leaders. One of the most important things we do at Teen Ranch, and really the reason Teen Ranch exists and was ever set up, is time out. And that's the time out from all the activities to sit down and think about what God has got to say to us. And that's, we hear the Christian message from one of the Teen Ranch staff. And as part of time out, we sing some songs. They're usually very active and silly songs, and a lot of them are, they're great fun. But one of the favorites is a song called Father Abraham. I don't know if any of you know it. Now, I'll tell you what it said, the first verse is, but don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. It says, Father Abraham has many sons, sorry about this, it does mean include the ladies and the girls as well. But Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. At this point, you do your right arm, and then you sing the verse again, you do your left arm, then your right leg, your left, and then you're nodding and turn. It's quite a sight to see by the time 70 campers and leaders are jumping around the room, nodding and waving their arms and their legs, and to see them all doing that. So anyway, not to worry, I haven't chosen that as the last hymn, but if you're really looking for a workout, this is an excellent song for that. But what this silly song tells us is an important truth that Paul is teaching here. If we are in Jesus, we are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. So you know, if you know Jesus, you can sing, I am one of them, not by birth, but by rebirth into Jesus because of his once and for all sacrifice. So what seemed like a difficult passage is actually a great way to describe where those Galatian Christians stood in respect of their freedom. They could chain themselves up in a law that Jesus had set aside, or live in the freedom that Jesus brought them. He was urging them not to forget what they had already learned, not to be taken in by those who would add a price to the free gift of God in Jesus. And we are inheritors of that promise, just as the Galatian Christians were. We are inheritors of true freedom in Jesus. But the key phrase here is in Jesus, because the only way for this to be true about you is if you are in Jesus. If Jesus is Lord of your life and you are living to please him. That's what we mean by being a Christian. The late Keith Green, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's a great Christian songwriter and composer. He said a Christian was someone who was bananas for Jesus. That's a great phrase. And it seems maybe a strange way of describing what a Christian is. But what he's saying is a Christian is someone who's completely sold out for Jesus. That's what he calls us to when he calls us to follow him. And that's what he calls you to if you feel that he's calling you this morning. And I hope that if he is, if you feel Jesus calling to you, if you don't know who he is, if you're not living your life for him, if he's calling to you, I hope that you'll respond this morning by committing your life to him. And if that's so, we would love to talk to you later on about that this morning. But now let's move on to the personal and ask ourselves what these verses have to say into our everyday lives. Let's read the last four verses of this chapter again, starting from verse 28. Excuse me. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The two things these verses tell us is that we must expect persecution and that we will receive an inheritance. We saw earlier that Ishmael mocked Isaac, and as Christians in an increasingly hostile environment, we know that we will face something similar. People do not like absolutes, at least not when it challenges their behavior or attitudes, and they're mistrustful of people who claim to have the answers. The days of what they call the meta-narrative, the overarching story that explains everything, are gone, they say. So when we read in John 14:6, where Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, they don't like it. And the church is under attack from people who not only disagree with us, but hate us for what we do believe. That may seem shocking to you. It may sound like an exaggeration. I had a discussion with a girl in an SU group. We were talking a little bit about this, and she wasn't a Christian girl, and she came along very faithfully to the group. She couldn't believe that people hated people for what they believe, and she found that very difficult to get her head around. But in fact, it's true. There are many people and Christians and new atheists are sometimes called who not only disagree with us, but hate us for the things that we believe. And that may seem shocking to you, or it may not seem shocking at all. It may be something that you yourself have experienced from time to time when you've talked to people. There are lots of places in the world where persecution, of course, still means imprisonment, torture, or death. When we were just on holiday there, we went to church in a place in Wales called Flint, and it happened to be their mission focus weekend. And the person there, a guy called David Quinn, who was representing a mission organization called AsiaLink, told us about their outreach to Laos, which is a country neighboring Vietnam, is an extremely oppressive communist country. The people there are facing death or torture for being Christian, but despite that, the Christian number of Christians there, the church is growing all the time, as it seems to so often do in areas of persecution. And they're crying out for Bibles. And some places, a group of 30 or 40 believers, some villages, will only have one or two Bibles. And what this mission organization does is sends in backpackers who get visitors' visas to be in Laos. But then what they take in is Bibles for the mission that the mission of the AsiaLink, the mission organization, has printed. These backpackers travel through the jungle to a particular village. And there they get into a speedboat, and for 6 hours they zoom up this river in the speedboat, sitting right in the bottom out the way. And then they eventually go up to another village after zooming up in this speedboat for 6 hours. And they meet some Laos Christians. They get taken to another safe place, and they're able to hand over the Bibles for distribution to the other people. The guy David, who told us about this, showed us a film of the time when he himself went. He's a representative in England, or that part of England and Wales, and he felt that he'd better go and do it so he could share and encourage people more authentically. And he's a retired minister and was in his 60s when he made that trip. And I think his big point was that, you know, there's no bar to anyone who wants to go along and do this. And his great memory was of having such cramp and sore backside sitting in the bottom of a speedboat while it bumped up a river for 6 hours. But his task now was to recruit more people from here to go on this adventure. And it was a thrilling story and a great reminder of the risks that many Christians face on a daily basis. They are our brothers and sisters, and we need to support and pray for them as much as we can. But for us living in Scotland in 2016, our persecution is more likely to come in the form of attacks on our beliefs and our intellect for being so blind and gullible as to be taken in by something like religion. But what do we do about it? We need to be supporting each other. We need to be telling each other about the times when we face things like this and things like this happen to us, so we can pray for each other and encourage each other. And I say again, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a small group is a great place to be able to do something like that. In the group I go to, one of the members there has shared about conversations they've had with a friend who has so many hostile questions and attitudes towards God. And we've prayed for that person in our group and for his friend, a member of our group, as well as talking over and sharing ideas about what they could say and how they could answer some of the questions and the objections, supporting each other and helping us to feel that we're not alone in these situations. A great resource, small groups. And of course, we turn to God's word because it is a lot to say to you about the fact that we'll face persecution. But let me pick just one verse. John 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the trouble they will face after he has gone back to heaven, and he ends with this in John 16, 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world, and you will have trouble, but you can know the peace that only God can bring, and in the end that we will overcome. Secondly, these verses tell us that we will receive an inheritance. Isaac endured the scorn of Ishmael, but it was not Ishmael who received his father Abraham's inheritance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Yes, we'll know difficulties. Yes, we may be attacked for our faith, but these verses remind us that in the end we will possess everything. Not in worldly terms, but in spiritual, an inheritance that gives us a relationship with the living God while here, and an eternity in his presence to sing his praise. A treasure that moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot steal, as we read in Matthew 6. In Charles Dickens' book, Great Expectations, the main character Pip learns that he will receive a great fortune, which he assumes from the eccentric lady Miss Havisham, who he has visited as a boy, and he begins to live as a gentleman in the knowledge of this great expectation. Of course, the money ends up coming from the criminal called Abel Magwitch, who had once forced Pip to help him escape the authorities on the Kentish Moors many years before. The story goes on, and if you want to know the end, you'll have to read it, or if you can't be bothered, you can watch the BBC adaptation. But it's well worth it, if only for the fantastic names that Dickens comes up with. And the great expectation that Pip had is nothing compared to the inheritance that we have as Christians. And yet in many places, we see the promise of our inheritance as being linked with the reality of suffering and persecution. As in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're born again as Christians to a living hope, one that has been, is now, and will never cease to be. And listen again to how extravagant the promise God makes to us is. Not only is it imperishable, that should really cover it, but God adds that it's also undefiled and unfading. No inheritance or expectation that we have here on earth comes close to that. We've all had the experience of waiting for a delivery or someone to come to our house to repair, only for them not to appear. Tamsin always dreads these times when I'm waiting for a delivery because I can never help myself from pacing around the house, peeking out the window, opening the door and having a look, wondering where they are. I heard recently that a delivery company were now calling their delivery times aspirational, as if no one's remotely surprised about that, I can tell. Something they strive towards but can never really promise. Not so with God's promise of our inheritance in Jesus. We know that it will happen because he says it will. And the experience of waiting for it, an experience that will be of suffering and persecution will refine our faith as fire refines gold, and will result in that great purpose in the life of any Christian, which is to bring about glory and honor to Jesus. That's what the false teachers were trying to take from the Galatian Christians, and why Paul wrote so passionately to refute them and remind them of all they had in Jesus. And what they had in Jesus, we also have in Jesus. Freedom from the confines of trying to save ourselves by the good things we do. Meaning and purpose in our lives, and the promise of an inheritance that will bring us into the presence of God for all eternity. Amen. We're going to continue now.